We're going to look this evening at John chapter 1, a couple of verses there, and then we'll go directly to Hebrews chapter 2. You know that I often quote from John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's one of my favorite verses. I remember as a young boy, I don't know, I was probably 11 or 12, I don't know. The Lord was merciful to me, and I got a Bible, and I said, I'm going to study the Bible, and I don't know, the Lord directed me to John's Gospel, and I read that, and I'm sure I had so little understanding. I had some, but that was one place I started reading, and I don't know why I said that. I remember being very ignorant of the Word of God and getting a Bible, though, and I said, I'm going to read some in the Bible, and that was where I began, and I remember that for some reason, but now I still have a lot of ignorance of the Word of God, but I've come to love that first chapter of John, and you know that I quote from it a lot, and because it speaks to my heart, and it's a blessing to me to know that Jesus, God the Son, well, God's eternal, He's everlasting, He's all-powerful, He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, He's unchanging, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Word was in the beginning of creation, the beginning of what we know, what we see around us, the beginning of time as we know it. In that beginning, the Word was. He predated that time. He pre-existed before that time. He's always been. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, brethren, drop down the column, or at least in my Bible it's down the column, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This morning we studied a little bit in 2 Peter about grace being multiplied in us. We can grow in grace. And that last verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 says, grow in grace. Brethren, this says Jesus was full of grace. He can't grow any more in grace, can he? He's full. We can't reach that level either. We'll grow in grace in this life. We should, and we'll grow in grace when we get to heaven. We'll be like God, but we won't be God. But we'll have a greater degree of grace. Yeah, those two verses, I love them. I love them. And I've got a quote to you. The commentator said, he that was in the beginning never began. What he means by that is he had no beginning. He has no end. Always been. There are two verses that tell us about Christ's eternal nature. Was with God the Father, the Holy Spirit in heaven in the beginning. And he was made flesh and he dwelt among us. Why? Why would he do that? Why would any thing, God or man that's in heaven, come to earth? Well, go to Hebrews, would you? Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is another of my favorite books. You know that probably. We did a study on Sunday nights of Hebrews. I loved it. And these verses in chapter 2 of Hebrews speak to, brethren, why the Word was made flesh and began to dwell among us. Let's look at them. Hebrews 2:14-18. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. There, brethren, are some verses that tell us why the Word was made flesh and began to dwell among us. Why God, holy, 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 would take on human flesh, a human form, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, and that he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And praise God that he was willing to do that. Long ere the sun began his days, or moon shot forth her silver rays, salvation scheme was fixed. 'Twas done in covenant by the three in one. The Father spoke, the Son replied, the Spirit with them both complied. Grace moved the cause for saving man, and wisdom drew the noble plan. The Father spoke, the Son replied. That puts it into terms that we can grasp, that the Father spoke. And what did he say? I wasn't there. And the Bible doesn't tell us word for word what he says. But the Father spoke, who will go for us? Something like that. And he wasn't mystified. He didn't not know the answer, but the Father spoke. And the Son replied, here am I, send me. God, I'll go. That's human terms. That's a human description or a stab at describing, brethren, what the three in one was doing before the foundation of the world to save us from our sins. 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. The children. Who? What children? Children of God. God's elect children, adopted into his family. The children who were lost and fallen and dead in their trespasses and sins. Those children, the children of God, they're partakers of flesh and blood. He also, the Son of God, God the Son, the Word, he likewise took part of the same. Mortals subject to death and dying, he took part of the same. What a condescension, what a step, leap downward to save us. The children were flesh and blood. He took part of the same. We're flesh and blood. So was Christ in his human nature. We were subject to mortality and death. So Christ subjected himself to mortality and death. Likenesses. Born in sin, us. Unlike Christ, unlike. Not born in sin. He came that he might, through death, destroy him that had the power of death. I love that word there, had, because that's past tense there, brethren. He's been destroyed and his power over death has been destroyed. That through death, through Christ's death, he would destroy him. He no longer has that power over death. Those he would have destroyed eternally are now saved, rescued. Not one shall perish or be lost. His blood has bought them dear they cost. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know that I read in John Gill most every Sunday afternoon to try to see what he says. And one thing I discovered this afternoon is Gil says, one deliverance that Jesus brought was the deliverance of, you know how Paul says, talks about the law, the ceremonial and moral law of the Jews. They tried to keep it and they couldn't. And Paul describes it as a bondage, as a death. And Gil says that in one sense, Jesus, that's what verse 15 is talking about. He's delivered the Jews in a sense. This is one of the senses that they were all their lifetime subject to bondage of the law. Because who can keep the law? I can't, you can't, they couldn't. They couldn't keep the law. And Jesus, brethren, came and fulfilled the law, and he's freed them from that. But, brethren, I think the keener sense is the real meaning in this is you and I no longer have to fear death because he's made the sacrifice that pardons us from our sins. He's reconciled us to God. We don't fear the penalty that we would otherwise suffer under the judgment of God in the, what we might say, the final judgment or at death. We don't fear it. We don't fear that judgment because Christ is our substitute, has died for us. He's delivered us. And when you fear something, brethren, that's a bondage. And if you're worried about it and fearful of what may come, that's a bondage. If you're worried about the judgment of God on your soul, then that's a bondage. But those for whom Christ has died, brethren, we're relieved of that worry, of that bondage. We were subject to it all our lifetime. I was subject to it as a young boy. I was scared to death of it. And you know, I've said to you often that the man that wrote Amazing Grace, he says, was grace that taught my heart to fear. It was the grace of God that made me fear his judgment of a holy God because I was unholy and I knew I was. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, but also grace of God relieved my fears. When I came to understand that Christ had delivered me from the bondage of fear, and guilt of sin and penalty of sin in an eternal sense. In destroying Satan, he's delivered his own from bondage, from the fear of death. He delivered the Jews from the bondage of the law. He delivered every member of spiritual Israel. Paul says those are Jews who are not the ones outwardly, but inwardly. He's delivered spiritual Israel from the fear of death. Here's a quote. Christ Jesus delivered or saved from sin, from Satan, from the law and its curses. The curse of the law was unable to keep it. So there's a punishment coming. He's delivered from a fear of corporeal death or bodily death, from eternal death, even from all enemies and dangers. Christ's death relieves our fears. And he's brought us into a glorious liberty, every child of God, says Gil. There's a quote. For, verily, truly, he took not on him the nature of angels. Why not? Why not come as an angel? He was God already. Angels are wonderful things. But why not angels? John Gill says, because angels can't die. And there had to be a death, had to be a sacrifice. Angels can't die, and Christ had to die to atone for sin and thereby save us and thereby destroying Satan. He took not on him the nature of angels, watch this, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. I remember citing this verse, I think, here a number of times and giving you my thoughts on Christ Jesus taking on him the seed of Abraham. There's two or three senses you can look at that in. I found another one this afternoon in Gil. The seed of Abraham. I've said to you before, he took on Abraham's seed. He took him on spiritual Israel. He took us on. Have you ever at work or anywhere, somebody says, who will take this on? Who will do this? Well, Jesus took us on, brethren, to save us. We were his project, as it were. He took us on. He can't fail in it, thank God. That's a great understatement. But he took us on, brethren. He took us on. But look, listen to this. Listen to this. Go to Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is that wonderful, wonderful, marvelous blessing pronounced on Abraham by God. Genesis 22, 17. Genesis 22, 17. God says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. God is saying, Abraham, I'm going to give you many, many, many descendants. Plural, not singular. That's obviously plural. Descendants as the stars of heaven. And in verse 18, and in thy seed, that's singular, brethren, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Seed, I mentioned Brother Victor this morning, he's the farmer in our midst. Brother Victor might say, I have a trailer load here of cotton seed. If he said, I have a trailer load of cotton seed, we would know there's a bunch of seed, wouldn't we? A bunch of it. But if he used that same word, if he said, here's a cotton seed, and he's holding it in his hand, and there's one, same word, still correct, isn't it? That's the two verses here. In multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And then verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's singular. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yeah, that's it. He took on the seed of Abraham. Jesus, by nature, his human nature, is a seed of Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham. Singular. He came from Abraham, Abraham's line. He took on Abraham's seed. So there's two senses in which that is. Now, would you go back to John chapter 8? This is another of my favorite verses here in John chapter 8. It's another of my favorite times to read about Jesus speaking with some Jews of his day, some of Abraham's seed. John 8, 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Isn't that good? God promised him that way back there in Genesis. He told Abraham what he's going to do for him as far as the multitude of his seed, and as far as that singular seed who would bless the nations. Now Jesus is describing, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What man doesn't love a bunch of grandchildren? How many times do we tell, I'll ask a man, how many grandchildren you got? He'll ask me, how many grandchildren have I got? I love to count them up and name them off and think about it. My seed, my descendants, it's a pleasure. I rejoice in that. Abraham rejoiced in that, no doubt. But brethren, he rejoiced in seeing the day of his seed, singular. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He didn't see it alive on the earth, but he saw it as a prophet would see it. He could see through time. He could see into the future. God showed him what was coming, who was coming, and what the work would be. I love that verse. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Yes, he wasn't 50 years old. No, he wasn't. He was probably 31, 32 at this time, somewhere in there. Yeah, they're right about that. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Isn't that wonderful, brethren? That's John 1:1. And that's Jesus, John the Apostle, in John 1:1, talking about Jesus and his day and his eternal nature. And then when Jesus, brethren, was made flesh and began to dwell among us, and he's on the earth and he's teaching, and he says it himself, before Abraham was, I am. Oh, that's a rich verse there, but brethren. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He came in the line of Abraham. He took it on. So many ways to look at that verse. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. His brethren. Who are his brethren? The elect children of God. The redeemed, the adopted, the chosen in Christ Jesus. It behooved him to be made like unto them, children of God, but in need of a Savior. He was made like his brethren. He had a natural body, but a sinless body, born sinless. He was like his brethren in that he suffered. He suffered pain, hunger, sensations like they did, like us, like they did, like we do, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, a true high priest, a lawful high priest, taken from among men. High priests in Jesus' day were taken from among men. Hebrews says that. Jesus was a man, so he's our faithful high priest. A high priest acting for God presides over the people and the worship of God. The high priest declares God's will to the people. Did Jesus do that? Most assuredly he did. A high priest blesses the people. A high priest acting for the people in behalf of the people toward God offers to God sacrifices. In the day under the law, the high priest offered sacrifices for the people to God. The high priest appeared in God's presence for the people. The high priest pled their cause. He prayed for the people. He interceded for them. He pled their cause. He advocated for them. That's what the high priest did. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now get this, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the Holy of Holies. He would offer that sacrifice to atone for the people. But Hebrews 10:4 says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Not possible. But watch this. Hebrews 9. Go over to chapter 9. I quote you this verse often, don't I? 9:14. And the verse says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now that's the whole verse. And I don't believe I do it any harm when I select the words to give you this thought. Christ, how much more shall the blood of Christ? Christ offered himself without spot to God. Doesn't change the meaning of the verse, but it extracts the meaning I want to give you. That Christ, as our high priest, brethren, as your high priest, offered himself to God. That's what priests do. They offer sacrifices for the people. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Christ, our high priest, brethren, your high priest, offered himself to God. Offered himself without spot to God. Praise God for that. Else his offering would not have been accepted. He made reconciliation for the sins of the people. That sounds a little distant, doesn't it? I should say it like this. He made reconciliation to God for my sins and your sins. A man was needed to be the high priest, made like his brethren, and that man is Christ Jesus. Verse 18 now. We've been talking generally about eternal things, and now in verse 18, I think we talk about temporal things, time world things. Jesus offered himself without spot to God in our behalf to reconcile us to God eternally. It's done once and for all. And the writer of Hebrews, he adds another thought here at the end of this chapter. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I think that's a practical thing. That's a time world thing that Jesus can do and does. In that he himself has suffered. Did Jesus suffer? Well, when you read in the Gospels, he began his public ministry. Right at the outset, he suffered. He was baptized. God manifested his presence and his pleasure in his son at the baptism. And then it says, then was Jesus led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. He suffered. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And then the devil came to him and says, turn these stones into bread if you're who you say you are, if you're the Son of God. He suffered. Satan tempted him sorely. He suffered. Suffered at the beginning of his public ministry in the wilderness. He suffered poverty. He had all the wealth of heaven and the glory of heaven and the worship of heaven. And he came to earth and born of a poor virgin. He would say, foxes have holes, even animals have homes, but I don't. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He suffered. He suffered poverty. He came to his own received him not. He himself suffered being tempted, and he's able to succor us when we're tempted, tried, suffering. His own received him not, refused to believe him. His own family, on one occasion, doubted him. He was denied by his followers. He was forsaken by his followers. He suffered physical pain of scourging and the crucifixion. Yes, he suffered. In that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, tested, tried. He, brethren, is able to succor. That means aid. It means help. He's able to aid you and me. He's able to help you and me. When we, brethren, suffer, when we're tested, tempted, tried, Christ has a readiness to help us in our trials from the experience he himself has had of these things. Now, he's omniscient. He knows all. He didn't, I don't suppose, have to suffer it so that he would know what it was like, because he knows what it's like, knows everything. But we have that identification with him. Jesus knows all about it. He will guide till the day is done. What a friend we have in Jesus. Christ succors by having and showing a fellow feeling with us. That word could be used as, I think, as fellowship in our sufferings. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody ever say to you, I know how you feel? Sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. I've always tried to be very careful about saying, I know how you feel. If I've been through what they're going through, I feel a little more comfortable saying it. But you never exactly know how people feel. But if they're going through something I've never been through, then I surely don't say it. Christ succors, that's he aids, he helps, by having and showing a fellow feeling with us, by praying for us, this is Gil, by supporting us under temptations, by rebuking the tempter and delivering out of them. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Thank God for that. Thank God for what He has done eternally for us and what He does for us day in and day out, week in and week out. And in closing, some other things He does for us, we who are tried, tested, you recited some of them this morning. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Oh, that's a good one there, isn't it? When you're tried and tested and weary, He restores my soul. He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. That's a good one. Yeah, anoints my head with oil. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus came, was made flesh, and began to dwell among us. And it didn't stop there. It was just the start of His saving us. Thank you, Father, that the Christ was willing to come, that you were willing to give Him up to save us from our sins. We thank you, Father, that for what He's done, took us on, saved us from our sins. And we thank you, oh Father, that Christ Jesus succors us in our trials and temptations. We need it. We praise you that He's there. He's there. What a friend we have in Him. Thank you, oh God, for salvation eternal and salvation day by day through the aid and the help of our Lord and Savior. May we follow Him, O God, and be true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn, brethren. If you desire home in the church here, come forward as we stand and sing.